Sometimes maybe the more appropriate response is, Lord, have mercy. Some tough passages in the Old Testament. Do you remember the first commandment? Think to yourself. Can you recall the first commandment? The first of that group of 10 rules that God gave the people, that God rescued from Egypt. The first of that series of rules, which was intended to help them stay free. Do you remember it? You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods, just me. So now that you've been reminded, let me ask you, how well do you keep it? To help you with that reflection, here's a quick spiritual inventory. 3 simple questions. What do you spend more time studying, your bank statements or the Bible? That's question number 1. Question number 2. What's your first response to a crisis? To make a list? To pour yourself a drink? Or to say a prayer? Question number 3. Are you more concerned about A, your children or your grandchildren's education, or B, their journey of faith? These are probing and revealing questions. They help us see what we might not otherwise notice. So, how well do you keep the first commandment? God's people have always had a tough time keeping God at the center of their world, at the center of their trust. I mean, we heard that lesson already. We today are back in the story of the nation of Israel. You'll recall a couple weeks ago, I contrasted the leadership of Rehoboam and Jesus. Now, Rehoboam lost the support of the northern tribes by his self-serving leadership style. My father Solomon treated you hard? Well, I'm going to double down on that. That didn't go over well. And so during his watch, the unified kingdom of Judah and the northern tribes split. The northern tribes rejected Rehoboam and backed Jeroboam instead. Jeroboam went on to rule the north and was succeeded by his son Nadab. Nadab was overthrown by another, by Baasha. Baasha was succeeded by his son Elah. Elah was overthrown by another, by Zimri, who was overthrown by Omri, who was succeeded by Ahab, who is the king of the northern tribes that we meet in today's reading. Now, as the rapid succession of rulers suggests, all is not well in Israel. And when it comes to religious life, the religious life in the northern tribes, much is in disarray. You'll recall back in the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, that Jeroboam decided to set up worship places in northern Israel. He didn't want people going back to Jerusalem. He was worried that he might lose his place. Well, people are not just not worshiping in Jerusalem, but they're not worshiping God alone, the God who rescued them from Egypt. They are also worshiping the gods of the peoples around them. When King Ahab marries Jezebel, a Sidonian princess, she convinces Ahab to worship Baal in addition to the Lord. Now, Baal was the head of the Canaanite pantheon and was a specialist in fertility, sort of very appealing to those who made their lives based on agriculture. He was a specialist in fertility, which included being the god of rain, dew, thunder, and lightning. Baal worship is introduced to Israel, and a temple for Baal is established in Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes. And so the people are not worshiping the Lord as God desired. They are combining the worship of the true God with the worship of Baal, a false god. The people of Israel are falling into the polytheistic practices of those around them. They're not completely rejecting the Lord their God. They're just, well, we'll worship these other things as well. However, the Lord is a jealous God. We read that in Scripture. God doesn't want to be one among the many. God wants to be the one and only ultimate concern of his people's lives. And so into the situation, the Lord sends Elijah, a prophet, who announces to King Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Neither dew nor rain. Elijah makes the announcement, and the heavens are stopped up. A famine spreads right across the land. 3 years later, Elijah encounters an angry Ahab who has been struggling to find feed for the royal cattle. Elijah proposes a contest between Baal and the Lord God, and Ahab calls the people to assemble. Now, you may have not caught the words that Elijah spoke to that assembly. I'll repeat it for you again. "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long are you going to sit on the fence? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." We are told that in response to this questioning, the people simply said nothing. Elijah then proposes the contest that we've already heard about. Both Elijah and the priests of Baal will set up altars to their gods. The God who sends fire to light up the offering will be declared winner, the one whom the people will serve going forward. Now, it's interesting to note that both the famine and the contest are really a deliberate and cheeky challenge to Baal and Baal's power, right? Baal is the weather god. The weather god that has been unable to open up the skies and stop this ongoing famine. Baal is the weather god. He's a specialist at throwing fire, lighting the heavens. In one well-known artistic representation of Baal, he stands upright throwing an object that can be best interpreted as lightning. So it's an interesting contest. If Baal can do anything at all, he can certainly light this altar fire. But what happens? Well, the priests of Baal can't seem to get their god's attention, even when they call out all morning, even when they cut themselves with knives. But after Elijah builds an altar, soaks it with water, a precious commodity in the time of famine, and utters a short two-sentence prayer, what happens? Lightning strikes from heaven. Fire vaporizes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, even the surrounding soil. In response to this magnificent display, the people who were once quiet shouted, "The Lord is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, it's a great story meant to expose Baal and all other gods as pretenders. It's a great story meant to remind us that the Lord alone is God. Of course, you may be thinking to yourself, sure, old Baal was a pretender, nothing but a lifeless idol that the people served. So why, Pastor Steve, did you raise those questions about cash and education and work as being idols? We depend on our money. Study and industry afford us good lifestyles, allowing us to support our families and even support this church. So why disparage these gifts as idols? Why not acknowledge their good? Well, the truth is that money and work and education are all good things in themselves. But even gifts like spouses, even gifts like family, don't deserve the place that we always give them. They certainly don't deserve the place of God. I mean, just consider money. Money is something that many people worship. And what I mean by worship is they rely on, they trust in. I remember one person telling me that it's much easier to trust in his bank balance than to trust in Jesus. And I know we can easily, you know, push that aside, but have you ever had your credit card denied? Have you ever looked at your account and seen a negative balance? Kind of raises the anxiety, the threshold. What do I trust in? Who do I trust in? Money is a good thing that affords us numerous blessings. We use it to pay our mortgage, to buy our groceries, and take our kids or our grandkids out for a treat. Money can keep us clothed and well-fed. But you know, it won't give us ultimate fulfillment. I've quoted this to you before, but I keep coming back to it. Research shows that once people are earning around $75,000 a year, making more money has no impact at all on their day-to-day feelings of happiness. Interesting, hey? Money can also provide access to all sorts of skills and resources, and yet all the money in the world can't buy us health and well-being. I mean, just consider Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was the co-founder of Apple and one of the youngest people ever on Forbes' list of richest people in America. But being a billionaire couldn't save him from cancer. Jobs died when he was only 56 years old. And money, as for its benefits, it doesn't do any good for us in the afterlife. You don't see any hearses with roof racks or trailers. You can't take any of it with you. Money can provide for a lot of things, but it can't guarantee the best things. The best things in life are free, flowing from the hands of a generous and loving God. Comedian and actor Jim Carrey is quoted as saying, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." And you're thinking, yeah, I'll sign up for that. I want to find that out too, right? Well, Carrie is telling us, as one who's been there, it's not worth spending your time on it. It's just not worth searching after. It's not worth the trust that we give it. So what or who is worth our trust? Well, what does the Lord God say before he gave the first commandment? There's a preface to it all, right? All these rules. What does the Lord God say before that? He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So what or who is worth trusting? Well, maybe a God who saves and rescues would be a good candidate. Jesus said, "I came so you can have real and eternal life, more and better life than you ever dreamed of." Not just being saved, but living a life that we were designed for. Following a God that offers that, I think, is a God that we can rely on. Now, I hope you enjoy the gift of money, but don't put your trust in it. I hope you are able to put your hands to good work, acquiring new skills and talents, but don't depend on them. I hope you take advantages of great opportunities for education, for re-education, but don't ever think that a degree or diploma is more valuable than your relationship with the Creator. In the first commandment, we are told, "No other gods, just me." The Lord wants us to know that God alone is reliable. God alone is worth depending on. God will never falter. God is worthy of all our confidence and faith. Thanks be to God. Amen.